Father in heaven, on this very beautiful day, our hearts are filled with joy, and we want to bless you and glorify and exalt your holy name. We thank you that you have revealed to us the glory of your Son, the Lord Jesus, whom you have designated to be King of Kings and Lord of Lords. We pray today as we look at the faith of the church, in the light of your holy word, that we may understand more clearly, perceive more completely, and feel more deeply than ever before the truth of this confession of faith that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Grant it, we pray, for the blessing of these people and for the glory of Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. We probably have visitors with us today. This is usually the case, people who have never been here before. And I just simply want to tell you that what we're doing this whole year together at the New Life is looking at what Christians believe as expressed in the words of the Apostles' Creed. We're taking it phrase by phrase, and in some cases, even breaking it down more minutely than that. Today we want to look at the statement, I believe in Jesus Christ, His only Son, our Lord. Now the whole first part of that, I believe in Jesus Christ, His only Son, we looked at last week. So we're basically looking today at the statement, I believe in Jesus Christ, His only Son, our Lord. Now in starting this, I want to begin in Hebrews, the first chapter. And I invite you to turn to it. It's towards the end of the New Testament. The Epistle to the Hebrews, chapter 1. And as you turn to this, I want to remind you of an interesting, trivial fact. And that is that there are 3,294 questions asked in the King James Version of the Bible. 3,294 questions asked in the text of the Bible. There are 2,272 questions in the Old Testament. And there are 2,272 questions, and there are 1,022 questions in the New Testament. And the one I want to look at this morning, in the context of the theme, Jesus as Lord, is a question that was asked by a very fanatical rabbi by the name of Saul, who was on his way from Jerusalem to Damascus, clutching papers in his hand, granting him authority by the high priest to arrest anybody he found who believed in Jesus Christ. At this time, Saul believed that Jesus was an impostor and that faith in him was an attack upon the purity of the Jewish faith. And he went everywhere seeking to destroy the influence of this man and to arrest anybody who dared call Jesus the Christ or the Messiah. But we find out that about noontime, as he was on his way from Jerusalem to Damascus, he saw a light that passed the brilliance of the noonday sun. And he heard a voice, and the voice said, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And the answer came, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. And then it was that this fanatical rabbi by the name of Saul asked what I believe to be the most important question of the 3,294 questions that you find in the Bible. He asked, Lord, who are you? I've come to the conviction that that is the most important question that anyone could ever ask anytime, any place. Because the answer to that question is so central in the faith. that if a person does not have a clear understanding of the answer to that question, then it's as though nothing really takes hold in the Christian life. And if the person has the wrong answer to that question, it's like buttoning your coat the wrong way and missing a button. None of the buttons come out right. And nothing comes out right in the Christian faith if our answer to that is not sure and certain and in deep conviction. So that really is what we're going to try to answer today. Lord, who are you? And I begin in Hebrews chapter 1 at verse 1. In the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times and in various ways. I think perhaps I need to establish the God with whom we have to do. It's become perfectly clear to me in my lifetime and in traveling around that people often fashion gods in their own image. These are gods, of course, that approve of the things they approve of. These are gods that disapprove of the things they disapprove of. And I have become very clear in the understanding that people can use the vocabulary of the Christian faith and the word God and not at all be talking about the God who has revealed himself in Holy Scripture, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. But in this passage, we are immediately confronted with the God we're talking about. In the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets in many and various ways. Ours is a God who has spoken. He is a God who addresses us out of the silence of eternity. The God that I'm talking about is not the kind of God you would ever find at the end of a complicated philosophical argument. He is not a God you will ever find at the bottom of a test tube of a carefully controlled scientific experiment. No, the God that I'm talking about is not the product of human intellection or thinking in any way. He is not a God whom we have discovered or fashioned for ourselves. He is a God who has spoken to us. And it says here, in times past, in many and different ways, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets. And you will remember the classical formula over and over again. The prophets of Israel say, "The word of the Lord came unto me saying," and then the prophet speaks in the first person as though it is God talking. Now, that is something we need to remember at the beginning. The God we're talking about is not a God whom we have discovered. It's a God who has revealed himself to the human race and indeed has addressed us. Second hand, as it were, through the words of the prophet. Now, if this were a classroom and we had a chalkboard, I'd want to draw a line across the board about in the middle. The space below the line would represent the world and universe of our experience. Everything that you and I are able to experience is represented by the space below the line. Everything that we're able to imagine, everything we are able to think and conceive with our intellect, everything we're able to perceive with any of our senses would all be the world that lay below the line. That's the world that you and I live in and inhabit. The line would represent the absolute upper reaches of human ability to know anything. And above the line, of course, we would have to put the Lord God. The Lord God described to us as a God who inhabits eternity, and a God about whom we would know absolutely nothing had he not chosen to reveal himself. Some of you have heard me say this many times, but I pointed out that there are people who say to us that the Bible is the story of man's quest for God. It is nothing of the sort. It is not the story of man's quest for God. It's the story of a God who has revealed himself over centuries of time to the human race, beginning with the Hebrew people, a revelation which is to pass over all of the earth, that God has revealed who he is and what his will is. Now, this passage continues. God, in many ways and at various times, has spoken to us through the prophets But in these last days, he has spoken to us through his Son. He has spoken to us through his Son. Turn back to the Gospel of John, chapter 1. I have no doubt that as John picked up his pen to compose this Gospel, that he had in the back of his mind the way in which the Holy Scriptures begin. The Bible starts with the words, "In the beginning, God." You will look in vain on the pages of Holy Scripture for any kind of formal argument for God's existence. There are no arguments offered for the existence of God in the Bible. And the reason, of course, is perfectly clear. God's existence is never considered problematic in the Scripture. God enters in the very first verse as the great presupposition of everything else that exists. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now, John begins his gospel in a similar way. He says, in the beginning was the Word, with a capital W. Now, that's an odd expression. In the beginning was the Word. But not unusual if you consider the fact that ours is a God who has spoken. What is a word? Well, a word is a means of communication. It may be spoken, as I am doing, or it may be written. But the purpose of a word is to communicate. And so right off, we're talking about a God, in the beginning God, the God who created. In the beginning was the Word, John says. And then he says, and the Word was with God, indicating some kind of plurality there. But then immediately he says, and the Word was God, indicating unity. The whole thing comes together in verse 14 of the first chapter, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Now here, people, you and I stand on holy ground. Who is able to understand this? Certainly no one of us fully can comprehend what it means for the God who is, who created and sustains all things, to come down below the line and enter into the world and universe of our experience and walk among us. But that's exactly what the Bible teaches, and that's exactly what the creeds declare. That our God is a God who became man for us. Theologians call this the incarnation, the enfleshment of God in our midst. And he did this in a way that did not lay aside for a moment his deity. He did lay aside the glory that belonged to his deity, but not his deity for a single moment. This, of course, is what we celebrate at Christmas time. We celebrate the birth of Jesus. And what is it in that wonderful carol so familiar to us, Silent Night? Jesus, Lord, at his birth. Lord at his birth. Already Lord at his birth. Now right here, we stand in a separate position from all other religions of the world. There are no other religions that come even close to making this kind of declaration. There are religions that identify God and the world. They're pantheistic religions. There are religions that acknowledge a God somehow over and against the world, or many gods over and against the world. But what we're saying is that the God who created and sustained the universe is the same God who became incarnate, and we know him as Jesus, who became the Christ. And so interesting to us that he's called the Word, because God is a God who speaks. And that means that God's ultimate message to the human race is not a theology or a philosophy or an idea or a teaching. God's ultimate word to the human race was a human being, the person of Jesus Christ. I'm not sure whether you know this, but if, say, tomorrow you were to hear on television or read in the newspaper that no one by the name of Gautama Buddha ever lived, Is it clear to you that that wouldn't change anything about the Buddhist religion? Nothing would be different for a Buddhist if it should be proven that nobody by the name of the Buddha ever lived. Why is that? Because the essence of the Buddhist faith is found in the so-called teachings, wise sayings of the Buddha. And if he didn't say those things, somebody else said them. It doesn't matter, because it's the teaching that makes up the religion. Do you know, if tomorrow morning you were to turn on your television or read in a newspaper, that it had been conclusively proven that no one by the name of Confucius ever lived? It wouldn't affect in any way the faith of a Confucian. Why is that? Because the essence of the Confucian faith is found in the so-called Analects, or wise sayings of Confucius. And once again, if he didn't say them, it doesn't really matter who said them, because the faith is found in the teachings. But listen very carefully. Biblical scholars have known for generations that if it should be proven that Jesus Christ never lived, Christianity would collapse in an instant. Because the essence of the Christian faith is not found in the teachings of Jesus. Now let me say that again. The essence of the Christian faith is not found in the teachings of Jesus. Now, I don't want to suggest for a moment that the teachings of Jesus are without consequence. Not at all. I'm simply saying they do not add up to the essence of the Christian faith. And I'll prove that to you. As a teacher, Jesus functioned very much within the general rabbinic and prophetic tradition of Israel and didn't significantly go beyond it. On one occasion or more, he said to the people, "You have heard it said that you shall do no murder. But I say unto you, if you harbor hatred in your heart toward anyone, it is as though you have murdered in the sight of God." But that wasn't new teaching. You see, he was simply interpreting the commandment to apply to our inward disposition as well as outward act. And the prophets had done that before him. On another occasion, he said to people, "You have heard it said that you shall not commit adultery. But I say unto you that if you look with lust in your heart upon another, it is as though you have committed adultery in God's sight." But again, that wasn't new teaching. That was ancient teaching. He was again seeking to interpret the Ten Commandments in a way that makes them apply to our inward hearts. Why? Because we deal with a God before whom all hearts are open, all desires known, and from whom no secrets are hid. So you see, it's a matter of the heart that we're talking about. And as a teacher, Jesus did not go significantly beyond the teaching of the prophets, except in one respect. There is one aspect to the teaching of Jesus that has no parallel anywhere else. And that is in what he said about himself. Listen to what Jesus said about himself. He said, "I and my Father are one." Imagine how that must have sounded to a Jew. He said, "Anyone who has seen me has seen the Father." He said, "Before Abraham was, I am." Now, they trace the origin of their faith back to Abraham. He was the starting point for their whole understanding of the covenant that God made with them. And when Jesus says, "Before Abraham was, I am," that was not simply a claim to pre-existence, though it was that. But every single Jew who heard Jesus say that knew exactly what he was doing. Because you remember when Moses went to Pharaoh to demand the release of the children of Israel from bondage in Egypt, he asked the Lord, "Whom shall I say sent me?" And the Lord told him, "Tell him, I am has sent you." So when Jesus said, "Before Abraham was, I am," every single Jew would have known exactly what he was doing remember, Jesus was crucified for blasphemy. This man makes himself out to be God. And indeed, he did. Nobody ever talked the way Jesus talked. Jesus said, I have come from the Father, and I'm going to return to the Father. And he added, no one can come to the Father except through me. What? He said that he had the ability to satisfy the deepest thirst of the human heart. Are you thirsty? He asked. He said, all of you who drink of this well, pointing to the well of Jacob, will thirst again, but all who drink of the water that I shall give him will never thirst. The water that I shall give him. That's not the way the prophets talked. They said, turn to the Lord, and he will heal you. Jesus said, come unto me, all ye who travail and are heavy laden, and I will refresh you. Jesus claimed the ability to satisfy the deepest hunger of the human heart. Are you hungry? He asked. He said, I am the bread which comes down from heaven. And he started talking about eating his body and drinking his blood. And he said, if you don't do that, you'll have no life in you. What do you do with statements like that? Listen to the things that Jesus is saying. He is saying that all judgment has been given to me by my Father. All judgment has been given to me. He claims that all authority in heaven and earth belongs to him. Again, I ask, what do you do with such extraordinary claims? On one occasion, remember, he forgave a person's sins publicly. And people standing by said, wait a minute, only God can forgive sins. And in effect, Jesus said, yes, that's entirely right. Now, what do you do with such claims? I don't think there are all that many positions a person could take. You could say, well, of course he wasn't God, but he thought he was. Well, I suppose there are people in Washington who think they're God. But we don't worship them. We pity them. And we put them in institutions. The only trouble with that hypothesis is it just doesn't seem to fit at all. You see, Jesus didn't sound or act or talk at all like a lunatic. He just didn't. It's hard to make that hypothesis fit. Or you could say, well, of course he wasn't God, and he knew he wasn't God, but he claimed he was. Well, if that's the case, he is the biggest liar there has ever been in the whole of the world. And it does no good to talk about him being a great teacher or doing wonderful things or telling great stories. Listen, if he is not who he claims to be, walk out of the Christian church and have nothing more to do with it, because he would be an imposter. He would be the worst liar there has ever been. None of this business of trying to hold on to him as a good man. There's nothing good about him in the light of what he said concerning himself, unless he is exactly who he claimed to be and the church has claimed him to be ever since. You see, I think the only hypothesis that really fits the facts is that, in fact, he is who he claimed to be. He claimed to be God incarnate. Yes, he did. On one occasion when Peter was preaching, some people fell before him and began to worship him. And he said, get up, get up. I'm only a man as you are. Don't worship me. On another occasion, the Apostle Paul was preaching, and people fell at his feet and started to worship him. And he said the same thing. Get up. I'm not God. I'm a human being as you are. But when Thomas fell before Jesus and said, my Lord and my God, Jesus received that. Jesus received that. So what do you do with such extravagant claims? Who are you, Lord? That was the question that Saul of Tarsus asked on the road. I want to turn over to Ephesians, please, in the New Testament. I've studied a lot of philosophy, have a couple of degrees in the subject, and have taught it in university level for many years. I've liked that part of philosophy that's known as metaphysics. This is a part of philosophy that seeks to ask ultimate questions. For example, does this universe have any meaning to it? Is it just a vast cosmic accident? Is there any purpose being worked out in this universe? Well, I can tell you that even someone who is slightly acquainted with Holy Scripture will have an answer for that question. Look, if you will, at chapter 1 of Ephesians, beginning in verse 9. And God has made known to us the mystery of His will. Did you hear that? God has made known to us the mystery of His will. Have you ever wondered what God is up to? Have you ever questioned, what is God doing? Well, we have been told. The Bible is the story of the revelation, not only of the person of God, but His will. He has revealed it to us. Well, what is that will? Let's read on. And He has made known to us the mystery of His will, according to His good pleasure, which He purposed in Christ. What does that mean? That means if you leave Jesus Christ out of your reckoning, you will never understand what God is doing. Because the purpose of God, the will of God, centers in His Son, Jesus Christ. And what else do we learn about His will made known in Christ? It is a will to be put into effect when the times will have reached their fulfillment. You see, this is a plan of God which has been begun, is continuing, but it hasn't yet come to perfect fulfillment. Because this is a plan of God that stretches from creation to consummation. It will require the whole sweep of human history in order to understand what it is fully that God is doing. Well, what is the plan? Here it comes. And He made known to us the mystery of His will according to His good pleasure which He purposed in Christ to be put into effect when the times will have reached their fulfillment. And what is it? To bring all things in heaven and on earth together under one head, even Christ. What is God's ultimate purpose? Here it is revealed to us. To bring everything in heaven and on earth together under one head, even Christ. Take the phrase, everything in heaven and on earth. Study that phrase through the Bible. You'd have to go back to Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, the God created the heavens and the earth. That phrase stands for the entire created order. I don't know whether there are other planets somewhere in the universe that support a life form similar to the life forms that we have on this planet. I don't know where there are human beings in other parts of the universe, but if there are, I can tell you something I do know. They also were created by Almighty God and are sustained by Him. The teaching of the Scripture, as we saw when we were considering God, the Creator of heaven and earth, is this, that all things, everything that exists, owes its existence to the creative will and energy of God Himself. To say the same thing another way, there is nothing that exists outside of God that has any substantive existence apart from the will of God bringing it into being and sustaining it, you see. So what is God's revealed purpose? To one day show that the ultimate meaning of the universe comes together in Jesus Christ. That the ultimate purpose of the universe is to be brought together under one sovereign head, even Jesus Christ. I continue in the same chapter, breaking into the middle of a sentence in verse 20. Look at this. which God exerted in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. Those of you familiar with the creeds will hear the words of the creed, and he ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of the Father Almighty. Familiar words to many of us, but what does it mean? Well, listen as we read on. It says, the Father has raised him from the dead. The Father has seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion. Did you hear that? He has been raised to an eminence, a power above all earthly powers, a rule above all earthly rules, a dominion above all earthly dominions, and an authority above all earthly authorities. Now consider for a moment the various power structures of our world. Here we are in Washington, D.C. Consider the whole business of governments, of rulers, legislators, congresses, laws, courts, all of that, and understand that the sovereignty of the Lord Jesus Christ extends over it all. Consider the whole realm of business and finance, the whole realm of human culture having to do with science and technology, or education, or entertainment and the arts, vast areas of human authority. And understand something. God has placed everything under his feet and given him authority above it all. Sometimes you'll run onto a person who would say, well, of course Jesus is Lord and he has authority, but only in the religion area of life. Listen, the Jesus Christ whom we read about in the scripture is not a man walking around patting lambs on the head. All right? That comes from Sunday school art. Now, he may have patted lambs on the head. But don't get any romantic notions about that, because the Jesus who we meet in scripture strides across history. All nations, all sovereignties, all kings, all authorities, all rulers, all powers are subject to him already. Now, many people don't know it, and it doesn't look like it. It doesn't look as though his sovereignty extends over it all. But remember, this is a plan for the fullness of time. We haven't yet seen the final and full working out of this. All right, he has been raised far above all rule, authority, power, and dominion, and every name that can be given, not only in the present age, but in the age which is to come. To him has been given a name above every name. It says not only now, but in the age to come. This means there never will arise, no matter how long history lasts, anybody whose excellence will surpass the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. And God has placed all things under his feet. Of course, Lord of lords, King of kings. God has placed all things under his feet and appointed him to be head over everything. Listen, people, don't have a little view of Jesus Christ, as though somehow he may be sovereign over the church, although you could never tell by looking at the church. No, he's sovereign over everything. All things in heaven, on earth, have been placed under his feet, and by the will of the Father, he has already been made head over everything. And it adds, for the sake of the church. I won't go into that, but it's tantalizing, isn't it? Turn over just a couple of pages to Colossians chapter 1 as we continue to ask our question, Lord, who are you? Colossians chapter 1 and verse 15. Here's an explicit description. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. The image of the invisible God. Have you ever wondered what God looks like? Well, look into the face of Jesus Christ. For he said, he who has seen me has seen the Father. We learn in the Epistle to the Hebrews that He is the express image of God. The fullness of the Godhead, we're told in Colossians, dwells in Him bodily. He is the express image of the Father. I do remember when our youngest daughter, who is now 23, was six. We were having a Christmas dinner, and we were talking about some of these things, and particularly this expression that Jesus is the express image of the Father. And Andrea looked up, and she said, "Daddy, that means that God, that Jesus is God with skin." I said, "Andrea, that is exactly what it means." There are theologians who have not been able to figure that one out. But even a child thought is the express image of God. More than that, we read on. "For by Him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities. All things were created by Him and for Him." We talked about this 2 weeks ago. Now that may surprise you, because customarily we attribute creation to the Father. "I believe in God the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth." Yes, but the New Testament tells us that God created all things by His Word. Remember, God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. God said, "Let dry land appear," and dry land appeared. And it is that Word which became incarnate in Jesus Christ. So the New Testament says, in this passage, that by Him all things were created, and for Him all things were created. Let me say it another way. This means, quite plainly, that everything exists for His sake. Again, if you choose to live your life without reference to Jesus Christ, you cannot possibly find even the meaning of life. Why? Because your life and existence is for the sake of Jesus Christ. We exist for Him. He doesn't exist for us. Going back to John chapter 1, "In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God." And then it says, "All things were created by Him. And without Him was not anything made that was made." So Jesus is the one. The Word that became incarnate in Him is the same Word that spoke the universe into existence. Verse 17 says this, "He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together." What a striking phrase that is. In Him, everything holds together. Have you ever asked yourself, why do we call this a universe? I mean, when you consider the diversity of things there are, why not call it a pluriverse or a multiverse? No, we call it a universe. Greek philosophers figured this out 400 years before Christ. The reason we do that is because we perceive that there is something that holds it all together. And you and I know it's not something, it is someone. And His name is Jesus. And He is the head of the body, the church. Now I have immense temptation at this point to digress. I would love to digress and talk about Jesus as the head of the church, because that is news to me. There are many who think the Pope is the head of the church. He is not. Or that the bishop is the head of the church. Or that the pastor is the head of the church. God help us when we have churches that are led by people who imagine themselves to be the head of the church. The church has only one head. And that head is Jesus. And you and I didn't elect Him to that position. It's because the church is His body, and He is not a many-headed monster. The church has one head, and it's Jesus. But I told you I wasn't going to digress, and I won't. "So that in everything He might have the supremacy." Perhaps now I've come to the point where I can share with you the deepest conviction of my heart. "So that in everything He," Jesus, "might have the supremacy." I am utterly convinced that it is the will of our God that his Son Jesus be exalted as head above all. If you ask, why do I believe that? Because the Lord will reveal that one day everything in heaven and earth finds its meaning, its unity, and its significance in him. Why, you ask? Because God has placed everything in heaven and earth under his feet and made him head over everything. So I believe it is the will of our God that you and I exalt Jesus as Lord, as sovereign, as King of Kings. This is exactly what God has done, and this is what he wants us to do. I read on a few verses beyond this, and this is what it says. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him. Did you get that? For God was pleased that all his fullness, all whose fullness? All God's fullness should dwell in Jesus Christ. And in chapter 2, verse 9, it's expressed this way. For in Christ, all the fullness of deity lives in bodily form. So you see, people, when you're thinking of God, when you're thinking of God's throne in heaven, don't imagine that what you're going to see will be the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit sitting side by side on a settee. All right? No. When you and I get to heaven, in all likelihood, all we will see will be Jesus. Because you see, when God took upon himself human form and came among us, he did that and forever. It isn't true that at the ascension, Jesus evaporated back into his spiritual state. No. He bodily ascended. And then came the silliest of all the questions in the Bible. It says, two figures appear in white and said, Men of Galilee, why stand you here gazing? I mean, if you'd been standing there and the Lord had been caught up in the midst of the heavens in front of you and you're watching it, that's not a very sensible question, is it? Anyway, but what was it that they said? Do you not know that the same Jesus who has been taken from you into heaven will in like manner come again? In like manner. You see, Jesus has taken human nature back into the Godhead. And forever. Jesus isn't one third of God. The fullness of God is manifested in him bodily. That's why we worship Jesus. That's why we praise Jesus. That's why we exalt him, because he is sovereign. Through him, all things have come into being. He has redeemed us by his blood on the cross. He will come for us one day and set up an eternal kingdom that will never pass away, and he will preside on a throne that will never fall. Lord, who are you? I turn back just a couple of pages to Philippians chapter 2. Here's the Christmas story. But there are none of the familiar aspects of the Christmas story. No reference to Bethlehem. No reference to the star or the shepherds or the angels. But here all of that is stripped away, and you find out what really happened that night. Nearly 2,000 years ago. Listen to it. Chapter 2, verse 5. Your attitude should be the same as that of Jesus Christ, Paul writes. Our attitude should be the same as Jesus. And then he goes on to tell about Jesus, who, being in very nature God. Right? Being in very nature God. Jesus did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant being made in human likeness. Did you get that? It says that although he was in very nature God, he didn't jealously hold on to that. Rather, he came among us and took upon himself human nature. Now, what condescension is that? This is the God who creates and sustains all things,
who comes down and enters into the world and universe of our existence as a human being in subjecting himself to the world which he himself created, the world which exists for his sake. What condescension, unimaginable condescension. But not only did he become a human being, he became a servant. Imagine that. And since the proper attitude of a servant is one of obedience, we read, "And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on the cross. Therefore," listen to this, "therefore God has highly exalted him." I have a question for you to think about. Do you think it possible for me to stand in your presence and exalt Jesus too much? This one whom God has highly exalted? I don't think so. "Therefore, God has highly exalted him and given him a name above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow." Did you hear that? "And given him a name above every name." Now, right here, I want to tell you something. I'm not knocking my own church. I love the Episcopal Church. I have a lover's quarrel with an awful lot of it, but I do love it, all right? But I've noticed something about Episcopalians. Now, it's also true of Presbyterians, but don't tell them, okay? Okay. It's also true of Methodists. Come to think about it, it's true of a lot of the so-called mainline churches. And you know, they're quite able, in a proper context, of course, to talk about God or our Lord. I mean, that's a good phrase, our Lord. But you very rarely hear an Episcopalian talk about Jesus. They just don't do it. I don't know why. I don't know whether it's too intimate, too personal. But it says, "God has given him the name above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow." In some churches, it's customary to genuflect before you're seated. Have you ever asked yourself, what is a person doing who genuflects? I'll tell you what they're doing. They're practicing for eternity. That's what they're doing. And the Father has decreed that every knee shall bow. And you know what that means? I don't have time to go into it, but I could show you from the Scripture, both of the Old and the New Testament, that the Bible tells us that the day will come when God will raise from the dead every human being who has ever lived on this earth. And in that day, it says, God is going to vindicate himself before the eyes of the entire creation. And in that day, every knee shall bow. Saddam Hussein will bow before Jesus Christ. The most evil person you can imagine will bow before Jesus Christ. You will bow before Jesus Christ, and so will I. Now be careful here. You could get the wrong impression. For some, it will be a moment of wonderful revelation, the fulfillment of all that God has promised. For some, it will be a time of terrifying judgment. What is it we say in the Creed? "And he will come again to judge." The first time he came as Savior, the next time he comes as judge. So be clear on this point. The Father says the day will come when every knee will bow and every tongue confess. What is the universal anthem on the lips of the entire human race, past, present, and future? Jesus Christ is Lord. And Lord means boss. Lord means head man. Lord speaks of sovereignty, dominion, and power. "Who are you, Lord?" Saul asked. He He said, I am Lord indeed. Okay? Now, I can almost hear some of you saying, well, I understand what you're saying, but I feel a little uncomfortable. If you exalt Jesus that high, well, what about the glory that belongs to the Father? I am so glad you asked. All right? Did you hear how this passage ends? Listen to it. Every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. How do you glorify the Father? Answer, by exalting His Son, Jesus Christ. That's the way you glorify the Father. You see, God has set the universe up that way. I've told you this in other connections, but it makes a point right here. I studied theology with a man by the name of Paul Tillich. We were all rather in awe of this man. He was a world-famous theologian and a very commanding kind of personality and a rather profound teacher in lots of ways, though I wouldn't have agreed with all of his conclusions. But one day in class, he used an expression none of us had ever heard him use before. He spoke of the full bucket theory of God. And he used it a couple of times. Finally, one of my classmates raised his hand and said, Professor, what do you mean by the full bucket theory of God? And he smiled and he said, well, that's easy. The God of the Scriptures, the God revealed by Jesus Christ, is a God who has no lack. He is completely full in the plenitude of His being. God needs nothing. To try to help us understand it, he went on. He said, have you ever tried to buy a gift for somebody who has everything? It's not easy to do. Well, he said, how can you serve a God who doesn't need anything? There is nothing that we can possibly do that God needs. Well, he answered his question. He said, remember when Jesus commended his disciples for feeding him when he was hungry and clothing him when he was naked and visiting him when he was in prison? And Jesus said, Master, when did we ever do any of these things? And Jesus said, inasmuch as you've done it unto the least of these my brethren, you've done it unto me. You see, the way you serve God, since he needs nothing, is to serve one another in his name and by his power. That's the way God set up the universe. We serve one another. And that's the way we serve God. Well, the same thing is true here. How do you exalt God? How do you praise God? How do you worship God? By exalting His Son, Jesus Christ. He has set the universe up that way. I'm thinking about something that I read in the 5th chapter of John's Gospel. I think I've already quoted it to you. And it's the 22nd verse. This is what Jesus is saying. Listen to these words. He says, moreover, the Father judges no one. Now that surprises people because lots of people think of God as judge. The Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to His Son. Did you get that? But has given all judgment to His Son. Why? So that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. You're not taking from the Father when you exalt Jesus as you would God. That's the way God has set it up. And then Jesus answers, he who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Leave Jesus out of your reckoning, your understanding, and your worshiping, and don't for a moment think that you're worshiping God. No wonder Jesus said, no one comes to the Father except through me. You see, that's just the way God has set up the universe. You can't do an end run around Jesus Christ and somehow get to God. It can't be done. And the thing that's so tragic these days, when there's such confusion in the church about what we believe and what we teach, the tragedy is that the churches, many of them, though actually professing faith in one God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Trinitarian in proclamation, in their liturgy, in their prayers, in their hymns, are functionally unitarian. Most of the churches today are functionally unitarian. About all they can muster up is belief in God somehow, somewhere, maybe. And listen, people, no wonder faith like that doesn't accomplish anything. No wonder a total misunderstanding of who God is and what God wills and what His purpose is brings paralysis to the church. What the church needs is an old-fashioned revival. What it needs is people coming to understand who Jesus is and coming to receive Him as Savior and follow Him as Lord and begin to allow Him through the Holy Spirit to lead them. Then you'll find a church that's empowered, that can make a difference in this day in which we live. Well, so much for the Father. Some of you may say, well, all right, what about the Holy Spirit? If you exalt Jesus so high, what about the Holy Spirit? I'm glad you asked. Remember what Jesus said about the Holy Spirit? He said, when He comes, He will not speak about Himself. Sometimes I'm a little suspicious of Holy Spirit groups, a little bit, who are all wrapped up in the Holy Spirit, because I think I understand something about the mind of the Spirit. He's the one that doesn't want to attract attention to Himself. Jesus said, He will take what is mine and show it to you. He will glorify the Father, the Son, through you. You see, it's the Holy Spirit is seeking to direct our attention toward Jesus. The Father is seeking to direct our attention toward Jesus. He is Lord of all. I'm going to end with a dream and a vision. Because it is a dream and a vision, I'm going to ask you simply to listen to it rather than turn to it. If you want to write down the references for your notes, I'd be happy to invite you to do that. But I'm just going to ask you to listen to it. I'm turning to the Old Testament book of Daniel, chapter 7, and verse 13 and following. Here, Daniel, by the power of the Holy Spirit, is allowed to see the last act of this great cosmic drama. And he describes it for us in these words. In my vision at night, I looked, and there before me was one like a son of man. In other words, a human being. Coming with the clouds of heaven, he approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. Imagine that this is a vast celestial throne room. Try to see at the end, high and lifted up upon the throne, is the Lord God, here described as the Ancient of Days. Fill in your picture by calling on Isaiah's vision. He says that the pillars of the temple trembled at the presence of the Lord. He said smoke rose in the temple. He said he heard a cherubim singing and flying about, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord of hosts." Now imagine way down the other end are great doors, and very slowly they begin to open, and one is ushered in like a son of man. And this is what it says, and to him, listen, to this one who comes into the presence of the Lord, and to him was given authority, glory, and sovereign power, all peoples, all nations, and men of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. You see, Daniel sees the final fulfillment when Jesus does in fact become King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And the vision is found in Revelation chapter 5. Again, listen to it. Verse 11. Then I looked and heard the voice of many angels, numbering thousands upon thousands, and 10,000 times 10,000.
They encircled the throne and the living creatures and the elders. In a loud voice they sang, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise." Then I heard every creature in heaven and on earth. There it is again. And under the earth and on the sea and all that is in them singing, "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be praise and honor and glory and power forever and ever." And the four living creatures said, "Amen." And the elders fell down and worshiped him. Who are you, Lord? When Paul finally understood who Jesus was, he asked what I believe to be the second most important question anyone could ever ask at any time in any place. He said, "Lord, what will you have me do?" Don't you see the connection? Once you know who Jesus is, the inevitable question then, "Lord, what do you want me to do?" Why? Because he's Lord. Why? Because this is not just dry as dust theology. No, this is a practical revelation of who God is, because in the light of who he is, we discover who we are and what we are to do. So, dear people, ponder these words. Father, take your truth and make it as food for each one of us. Take your truth and make it as a light upon our path. And take your truth and fashion it into a sword by which all victories will be won. For the glory of your name, through Jesus we pray. Amen.